Please stand for the call to worship. Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In John 4:23, we read, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our Father in heaven, we lift up Your name this day and exalt You far above every name that is named on the earth below or in the heavens above. And we lift up the name of Your Son, Jesus, whom You have sent to the earth to declare the truth of God to us. For You have exalted Him above all, seating Him at Your right hand. And we exalt the name of the Holy Spirit, sent by You and Jesus to dwell with us. And now we come to worship You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as revealed in the truth of Your Holy Scriptures, for You have sought us to worship You this way. So bless us as we do so. Glorify Your holy name in and through us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. In the name of our Messiah, Jesus, we pray. Amen. We come to church to worship God on His terms. We are God-centered in our worship, which means that our hearts are turned towards Him to honor and bless His name. But this God-centered worship does not forget that God is also serving us. We come to bless His name, and as we do so, God blesses us. We confess our sins, and God cleanses us of our sins. We declare our beliefs and allegiance to God in the creed, and God speaks His promises and allegiance to us in the preaching of the Word, in the psalms and hymns, and most preciously at the Lord's table. We are in a glorious conversation with God. So worshiping God in a God-centered way does not mean that we do all the speaking and that only in a particularly holy way, and that God does all the listening, pleased with our holy God talk. No, the purpose of this service is that we renew our covenant with God. This covenant is established and protected by God, but it has multiple parties. God makes promises, and we make promises. God receives us through Christ, and we believe God through Christ. And all that we do here should declare our willingness to submit to God of the Scriptures, revealed to us by His Holy Spirit. And a huge part of submitting to this God is believing what is declared to us here. Some Christians get so worked up about obeying God at every conceivable point that they forget that they are sinners in the hands of a loving God. As we submit ourselves to Him, He receives us and washes and renews us by His Word. The Bible tells us that even a loving earthly husband will do no less. How much more so our great God, the husband of the bride, His church. So we come here to pray, to honor, to worship, but also to listen, to be honored by God, by drawing close to Him, and to be served at His table. These words are said as an encouragement. We should be willing to draw near to God because He desires those who would worship Him in spirit and truth. We do so desiring that remaining sin in us would be revealed, confessed, repented of, nailed to the cross with Jesus, and crucified with Him. Then we press on to the new life in the regeneration, having passed through the blessed death of the cross. In this way, we move from glory to glory, being sanctified through the things that we suffer, even the failings of temptation and sin, for God is able to take this death and bring it to life. So let us confess our sins, put them to death, and live. In John 3, we read, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Let us pray and confess our sins together. Our Father, the light distinguishes between darkness and light. Darkness cannot do this. It cannot encroach on the light. Only lack of light encourages darkness. We confess that the darkness is encroaching upon Your church in America, And this is because the light of life and truth in Christ is in some places fading. Many no longer believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God, the only source of infallible and ultimate truth. And therefore they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and have begun to worship man-made gods. Father, expose these lies, grant repentance to your church, bring reformation, restoration, and revival. Father, keep us in your truth. Your word is truth. Teach us to forsake every human way that is not enlightened by your word. Teach us to love the light and to hate the deeds of darkness. May your spirit shine on us brighter and brighter until a full day. Now, Father, we love our secret sins because they are secret. We pray that your spirit would shine upon us, revealing the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Expose any desire to hide our sins from you. Expose our sins that need accountability from the brotherhood, from a parent, a friend, an elder, or the pastor. Teach us to confess to you and to one another in true humility. Father, we do confess our sins to you now, particularly those pet sins that we think are secret. Our Father, we thank you for the grace that is given here. We thank you for forgiving us in Christ. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. In John 8, we read, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We have a promise from Jesus. If we continue in his word, then we are indeed his disciples. We know the truth, and the truth sets us free. This is glorious. You are in Christ, in his word, in his truth, and therefore free. You are no longer a slave of sin. You have confessed your sins, and you are forgiven. So come and worship the Lord without fear of condemnation and with joy and delight. Amen. Our sermon text is John 17, verses 14 through 26, the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. This is Jesus praying, of course. "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We do pray that you would send your Spirit now to us, that we might understand these words, believe them, and act accordingly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus is continuing his prayer that we studied last week. He moves on to praying for perseverance and protection for his disciples and all those who will believe through their word. It is fitting this morning that we sing "The Church is One Foundation," that the church throughout its history has been pressed and oppressed by the world, often by worldliness within the church. But God is ever faithful. He is a righteous Father, as Jesus prays here. O righteous Father! His righteousness has to do primarily with God's faithfulness to His own character. Jesus here prays for us, and we know that His prayers have come true by the fact that we are here. We are the testament that His prayer was heard by the Father and that the Father said yes to Jesus. We ought to pay attention to this. His prayers are perfect and offered perfectly in the will of the Father. We know that whatsoever we ask in the Father's will, if we could even ask in the Father's will, the Father would grant us. But we know that Jesus always prayed in the Father's will. And so it's imperative that we believe that this is the case. We should expect that what He prayed will have been answered by the Father. And now, 2,000 years later, of course, has been answered. This will give us some insight into the nature of the unity of the church that Jesus prayed for and of Christians in the church. Furthermore, we have insight from Jesus as to what God's desire is for us in this fallen world. We often want a nice and pleasant Christianity, but Jesus doesn't give us that option. We live in a fallen world that is at enmity with God, and it is true that God is changing this state of affairs, recreating the fallen creation, making friends of enemies, despoiling the chief enemy, that is the devil, which He made an open display of on the cross and triumphed over him on the cross. But in real time, in the world that we live in, He continues to show His victory as He recreates the world and puts the devil's works to shame in light of the glorious works of Christ, correcting that in the world which Adam lost. And we see that God does this through His appointed means, the work of the church. This is particularly messy, and it also takes a great deal of time. He didn't want to relieve us of the pain, suffering, persecution, and struggle against sin. Far from it. It is His desire that all of these things be present in the world until all things are set right. We may not like this, but it is a fact. And Jesus makes it explicit that it is, in fact, His will in His prayer. The church is to struggle and fight against the world until she wins. And she does win. But Jesus has prayed this, that she will win. And so we must believe that she shall prevail. And if we had any doubt, the disciples, they could have some doubt looking around at the world that they had encountered. Their Christ was taken from them. He was killed. He was resurrected, yes, but then He just shows up in sort of obscure ways for a while, and then He goes away. But here we are, 2,000 years later. And the things that Jesus prayed have indeed come true. And we have a tremendous amount of evidence to go on that Christ is faithful to His church throughout the ages, and we must simply believe that what He has done, He will continue to do, and do it in an even more glorious fashion. He says to them in verse 14 that He has given them, speaking still of the, particularly of the apostles, but we see that through the apostles, when He prays, that He prays not only for them, but for all those who would believe from their word, that these prayers about the apostles through them are also to us. He's given them His word, and so through them He has given us His word. And we see that Jesus's, or the word of the Father has become the word of Jesus. And so all that Jesus speaks is the word of the Father. Jesus doesn't give us all the words of the Father, but all the words of Jesus are all words of the Father. That is, Jesus doesn't, he is the exact representation of the Father. He doesn't exhaustively reveal the Father. I don't believe that's even possible for the Father to be exhaustively revealed to us. He is infinite and we are finite. And even when we go to eternity, we'll still be finite. We won't be God. He'll still be divine. We'll still be created, even though we'll be perfected in a sense. Never could He exhaust all of Himself to us. It's not us to contain this. But Jesus does perfectly represent the Father. So all that we see in Jesus and all that we see revealed about Him by the Spirit is exactly consistent with the revelation of the Father and of the Godhead. So we have the Word of Christ. We have His words, the words that He spoke. We have His life and His actions. And we see that all of this declares to us, represents the Word of God, the Word of the Father to us. I think particularly we have in mind here all those words that were spoken in the Old Testament, this story of God begun in the garden, lost in the garden, and revealed through time, always looking towards this ultimate Savior, the Messiah, that we see revealed in Jesus Christ. And now all coming to fruition in this person and culminating in this place, particular place of glory, the cross. Well, because Jesus gave His word to the apostles, the world hated them. Why did the world hate them? The world hated the disciples because they had the word of Christ. And this is very odd. This is odd for us who are on the inside because we understand the glory that is in the word of Christ. I think sometimes we get disillusioned in this same way, thinking that because we have these glorious words, because we've been freed so much by these words of Christ, that it's been good to us, and that it produces a deep and abiding joy, that it is an answer to the sin and the misery and the evil in the world. We think that people would be eager to hear this, that they would be eager to hear the good news, the thing that could free them from the very misery and slavery that they find themselves in. But alas, it's not the case. When they hear these words of proclamation of the glory of Christ, it comes into a confrontation with the worldliness in which they live. And they hate these words, because at its core it requires them having to admit that God is right and they are wrong. That the life that they pursue and the direction they pursue is at enmity with God. And to be friends with the world is indeed to be enemies of God. We see now in our world, our current American world at least, this things turned completely on their heads. There are righteous men who declare the righteousness of God and the glory that is to be found in Christ. And we have a standard even in our nation, which was once I think could be considered a Christian nation, perhaps still can be. There was a time when God's standards were pretty clear to everybody. Everybody agreed on the basics of what right and wrong were. But now we have shameful events reported in the news every day. And we have a whole lot of people who are quick to stand up and say, in the media and in the entertainment world, and even in the corporate world, that those immoral acts, who's to say they're immoral? Who's to say? Why can you judge over another one? In fact, the reason, just the very fact that you make a judgment about this makes you wicked and not them. So wickedness has become somehow self-expression or even in some cases self-righteousness. And true righteousness, abiding by God's standard, has become wickedness. And we see this very clearly. This is the sort of thing that Jesus is talking about. When we stand for the righteousness of God, when we stand for God's standard, this confronts men in their sin. And they hate this. Unless they're being drawn to the light, unless they're being drawn to the truth of Christ, they have no way to nothing to do really but to resist and to hate. This is why Jesus is spoken of as a light come into the world. You all know, for those of you who occasionally get up in the morning before the sun comes up and it's still dark in your house, you've been asleep all night in the dark and you flip on a light, it's shocking. It hurts your eyes. You have to shield your eyes and you have to slowly open them. And for some of you, you have to have several cups of coffee before you can actually embrace the light. When the light comes into a dark place, it's shocking and revelatory. And some people, some of those who are the called, get used to the light and they embrace the light and they see that the light is a good thing and it exposes things in their lives that they want ultimately to be exposed. But there are others, when the light turns on, if you walk into a darkened room and you flip on the light, and there are people there hiding in the darkness, hiding their sins, they're going to be very angry that their sins are exposed. They want the light off. This is that enmity between light and darkness, between righteousness and evil, and those who would persist in their sin in the darkness will indeed hate the light. They hated Christ because of this. Preeminently, not just paganism. Sometimes when we talk like this, we think of the most vile of sins in our culture. We think of horrid and lurid things. But that wasn't the case with Christ. There was some of this going on. But wasn't Christ the friend of prostitutes and tax gatherers? Those generally the kind of sins that we think of when we think of darkness. He became their friend. He exposed them, but they received that exposure and repented. Who did not receive it? Those who were stuck in their self-righteousness. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are revealed as the ultimate enemies of Christ. Those who are in the darkness that think they're in the light. And they become the chief enemies of Christ. And I think we need to understand this and understand the context of what he is talking about. Not just the world as in the pagan world. I think there's obviously some truth to that. And as he prepares the apostles to think about this world that they're going to go out into, they're going to have to face a very dark world. But the opposition that is going to arise often arises from the inside, from those who lay claim to righteousness, who have wickedness still to hide. But the light is good, and the light brings light to dark places, and those who love the light will embrace Christ, and those who do not will hate. And so we find ourselves, find that we have enemies in the world. So because of this, many Christians throughout the ages have said, well, the world is a bad place. There's hate there, and there's hate for the light there. And so we ought to start a monastery, and we'll hide out here from the world, and we'll be insulated from the sinfulness of the world. The problem is they forget that they always take themselves in that place, and sinfulness always arises from our heart, not from the things in the world, and so you can't get away from it that way. Besides, to do that, I believe, is to admit defeat. And this is not what God intends. Adam failed, and all of mankind failed and fell in Adam, but in Christ we have the new creation. It's God's desire now that Christ go out and conquer the world, taking over all those things that Adam lost. Jesus says explicitly, he doesn't want us to be taken out of the world. In verse 15, there is worldliness, there is enmity, there is hatred of Christ and his apostles and for those who follow them. But he wants us here in the midst of this enmity and hatred. But he does pray that we should be kept from the evil, or from the evil one, or from the kingdom of the devil, if you would. But God uses this to sanctify us. He uses the world and the worldliness to sanctify us, walking in the prayer and the belief that Jesus prayed for us here, that we can do this in such a way that brings glory to God because, specifically, we are not of the world, just as Jesus is not of the world. But do remember that we have real enemies. We have real enemies. There are those who hate the light. But this should not frighten us. God designed it this way, and Jesus prayed for us to be able to endure this state of circumstances. He asked the Father to sanctify them, the apostles, the disciples, the immediate disciples, and us, by implication, through thy truth. And then he says, thy word is truth. His word sanctifies us. It is to believe, affirm, and declare his word. And what is Jesus talking about here? Sometimes we read back into the scriptures through our own sort of goggles, and we think of the words of Jesus, maybe the words printed in red. But as Jesus was praying this, there weren't any words printed in red, right? And he's still speaking about his word sanctifying his people. I think he's talking about two things in particular. One, I do believe he is talking about the words written in red, but we realize that all of the words in this book are written in red. I think I lost myself. There we are. All the words are written in red. So maybe if we really want the words of Christ, we should make a request to Zondervan or whoever produced this Bible that they print them all in red. Might get hard to read. But we need to realize that it's not just the red words that are Jesus' words. All of these words are the words of the Christ. But he is specifically talking about the Old Testament, his word, God's word, the Old Testament, and then the words and work of Jesus, which includes those things that Jesus continued to do. Just as Luke says in Luke, these are the words of the account of the things that Jesus began to do. And then in Acts, these are the accounts of the things that Jesus continued to do. And we have now the canon of Scripture. And so the Bible is the Word of Christ. We should be clear that there is no new revelation for us now. The canon is closed now. Jesus was still speaking of things that had yet to be written down, inspired, and penned for us. But they are now, and there is no new revelation. So now we have the word of truth very, very clear. It's given to us. It's called the Scriptures. And these words sanctify us because they teach us Christ. Well, Jesus was sent into the world. He was the sent one, the chief apostle to mankind. And now he sends his disciples. So just as the Father sent him, he sends apostles out into the world. And he says that he sanctifies himself. He sets himself apart. He is made holy, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. I think here he's looking, and as he is in this whole prayer, looking particularly towards the cross. Jesus was sanctified through death, and this is the way to life in Christ. It always goes through death. Jesus died on the cross, and we are called by Jesus to take up our cross. We are to go the way of death, but not for death's sake. Quite the contrary, we do so for life's sake. We are willing to die because this is the way to life. In everything we do, we must have the ultimate end in mind, namely the resurrection. We must be resurrection-minded people. This makes it possible for us to go the way of the cross. We know that every death that we die is countered with a resurrection. And it is true that we can quite literally be killed and so die that way. Jesus was killed. Stephen was killed. The apostles were killed. And many Christians through the ages have paid the price of their faith with blood. But Jesus is not just talking about dying in this way. We also die to self. We die to sin. We give ourselves up for others. And once we get to the writings of Paul, once we get to the epistles in the New Testament, the others of Scripture become a central theme. Living for others, which really means, if you will, dying for others. We need to understand the cross, death, and the resurrection so that we can give ourselves away without worrying about the earthly consequences? What do we get out of it? We often think that way. How much do I want to give? Am I going to get a return on my money? Am I going to get a return on my time? Am I going to get a return on my effort? But we have to be willing to die. And so we let God sort out all these things in the resurrection. But this has to be primarily done in faith. We have to believe that this is the case and that the things that Jesus talked about and prayed about here are in fact true. We must live looking towards the resurrection so that the way of the cross is a joy and a glory instead of a sorrow. And that's the way that Jesus speaks of it. This is one of the reasons why I think we need a good corrective in communion. That it's not a morbid, introspective time. We've talked about that many times here. A time looking, lamenting the cross, wishing it hadn't happened almost. Well, that's just certainly non-Christian. Of course we are glad the cross happened. This is all of our glory in the cross. Jesus himself was glad the cross happened. Yes, he suffered in the garden and he prays, "Not my will, but thy will." But he was willing to go to the cross for the joy set before him. And we should be too. The joy set before him. The way to joy is through the cross. Well, he prays for them that believe through their word, that is us. And why? That they may all be one. And why? Why that they all be one? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So that the world can believe that Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. So to be one, as the Father is one with the Son, as the Son is one with the Father, as the Spirit is one with the Father and the Son, this is what he is praying for us, so that the world will believe that thou hast sent him. Well, he's already mentioned that the world hates them. So why does he care if the world believes? Because we need to balance and understand all of what the Bible teaches. He's using the world in two different ways here. One is a world or a worldliness that is opposed to God. The other is the world that he created and said it was good and put Adam in to govern that was lost and set into futility. But then he sent his Son. God so loved the world in this way, that he sent his Son to save the world. He sent his Son to redeem that which was lost, to recreate the earth, and to bring glory to his name. Well, that's preeminently what he's talking about here. The world needs to see that that's the job that Jesus came to do, and that he fulfilled that job. And because we are here, because we are one with Christ, one with the Messiah that God has sent, that they might also believe that Jesus is the sent one and become believers. And so that world that is in confrontation with Christ becomes a world turned to Christ. Well, there is much, we need to think a little bit about unity and what does this mean? When we look around in our world today and we see all these denominations, we see factions, and division, and schism, separation, strife in the church. And we think that there is no unity. But I want to urge you along the lines of my opening comments that Jesus is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh, the God-man. He prays in the will of the Father. Everything that he says is in fact the will of the Father. And we know that when we do pray in the will of the Father grants us the things that we pray for. Jesus says that he prays that they will be one, even as we are one, and that the world would believe. So is Jesus' prayer answered? Well, we have to say, in faith, and in logically understanding what God has declared to us in this word, yes. But then, because we affirm this in faith, we believe things we can't see, right? And then we believe them until we see them. We can clearly see the answer to Jesus' prayer in the world. How are we one? Well, we're one in Christ. The unity that we have is unity in Christ. All those who are in Christ are the one body of Christ. It is true that we desire to see a manifestation of that unity in the world as well. But we have that more than we think sometimes. Those of you, several of you know that I have a pastor's group that meets monthly from several different denominations. And it was my desire, partly along these lines of unity, to have unity with them and a like-mindedness. But not, those of you who are old enough, remember sort of the ecumenical movement in the 70s and 80s, especially on university campuses, where you had a bunch of sort of mainline denominations coming together for the purpose of declaring unity to the world, all the while agreeing to believe in hardly anything. So they had a unity, and in some sense their unity was in Christ, because at that time these churches still claimed to be Christian churches. I'm sure now on these very same campuses you can belong to these Christian groups, so-called formerly Christian groups, if you're a Muslim or a Hindu, and you don't have to convert. You can affirm Islam as much as you want. You can affirm Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever you want. You can probably be a Wiccan and join these groups and be just as happy, and nobody will try to convert you. Well, they've lost Christ altogether. And this is one of the places they started, is they wanted to affirm almost nothing. Well, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not what I'm talking about. Most of the scriptures are very, very clear. Most of what God has given to us in the Bible is clear. And so we can have very high standards and considerable number of standards. This is one of the glorious places of historic confessions and creeds. We have the early ecumenical councils, which determine for us what are Christian churches, who is the Trinity, what we ought to believe about them, what is considered Christian. We also have greater additional documents through the ages which refine this a little bit more. In the group that we meet with, we all confirm, at least with maybe the exception of one church, the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have a tremendous amount of like-mindedness. And it just took me to point this out. We agree on 95% of our doctrines. Why can't we fellowship together? Well, because we want to argue about the other 5%. Well, we need to discuss the other 5%. Let's agree on the 95%. And, of course, if there's 95%, isn't there a continuum? There's 90% and 80% and 70%, and there's some that's nominal Christianity and some that is not Christianity. Well, we have to be wise and make distinctions. But we should not forget that our unity is apparent. And the unity of the church worldwide for a couple thousand years is apparent. Christ is alive and working in the world. And we need to affirm and declare that unity without embarrassment of the fact that there are multiple denominations teaching different things. Things that we need to work on in the course and life and history of the church. Jesus didn't want to take us out of that and beam us to heaven so that we could all be one. He said, no, stay there on the earth and work it out and be one. And that's what we're called to do. How long is it going to take? Well, longer. Longer than now. It's going to take a while. It's going to take several hundred years more for us to continue to make headway in this area. But I believe Jesus' prayer, so I can continue on in faith and raise my children to do so as well. Well, we'll hurry on here to the end. Jesus has given us His glory, the glory that the Father gave Him. I think we should understand this preeminently as the Spirit. The Father put the Spirit on Him and the Spirit dwelt with Him. This is the Shekinah glory of God, if you will. Came to us particularly powerfully at Pentecost and has dwelt with the church ever since. And because the Spirit is with us, we are one. This is the mark of the unity of the church. The Spirit dwelling with the church. And just as the Father was pleased with the Son, so Jesus is pleased with His people. Well, again, is there a continuum of that being pleased? Well, yes. Every father disciplines his children. This is the mark that the children belong to that father, is it not? Yes. Children can grow up and rebel against their parents and be kicked out of the family. This can happen in the church as well. There can be high-handed rebellion that puts us outside of the love of God and declared within His church. But that is not the norm. That is the exception. The norm is that God loves and is pleased with the Son. The Son loves and is pleased with His church. And He loves the church in such a way as to bring the church to loveliness. And so, because of this, He's given these words to us, and He's put us in the world to work them out. So we need to love the brethren. And as I mentioned before, after the Gospels, this becomes the central theme of the New Testament. Loving the brethren. Just as the Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the church, so those in the church ought to love one another. Jesus says that He wills us to go to heaven. This doesn't, when He says, I will also that they will be with me where I am, it doesn't mean that He hopes. We use will that way sort of in the future tense. Will you go with me to the store? Asking a question and talking about something that we're going to do in the future. That's not what He says here. Jesus, this isn't future tense. It is, I desire, or it is my will that. It's Jesus' will that we be in heaven with Him. Well, Jesus' will comes to pass. We will be with Him, but here we are. There the apostles were. They had to live out their lives in a world full of enmity and hatred. They had to be sanctified by the things that they suffered. And then they received the reward of being with their Lord in heaven. And so shall we. Finally, He says that, O righteous Father, the world has not known Thee, but I have known Thee. We've talked about this before. This is the dividing line, and it's a dividing line that makes people very angry. We think that people would be very willing to embrace Christ because He's so good. But He tells them to stop doing things. He tells them to stop thinking certain ways. He tells them to repent and believe. And this makes them angry. And it makes them angry when we say that we know God and you don't. This also makes them angry. And again, we should keep in context here. It's easy for us to think about the natives in Africa or South America in the jungle who don't know God, who are lost in paganism. And when we tell them of Christ, it's clear that they haven't heard of Him before. And so it's clear that we can declare in a way, we know a God that you don't know. Jesus is the one true God sent to earth from the Father. But in the context that Jesus is speaking of here, He's talking about the enemies, His enemies, and those who do not know God, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the very self-righteous religious men of the day. These are those who would stand against the church, those who are in some ways in the church, but they're hypocritical churchmen. They're ones who lay claim to Christ, but do not have the power of the Spirit for godly living. And we must keep this in mind, that oftentimes the enmity, the hatred for true believers comes from within the context of those who are actually called by the name of Christ. So it takes wisdom. It takes wisdom to be able to determine, and it takes time. And we need to be able to have patience. The world is not overly surprised when we say that they don't know God. I mentioned Hindus or even Muslims who would they might claim to serve the same God, the God of Abraham, but then we begin to define who that God is, and it's a God that has a Son and a Spirit, three in one, and they begin to reject our God is not a triune God, but our God is a monotheistic God. Then we begin to see that clearly that we're talking about different gods. These people might hate us for not serving their God, but that is different than worldly Christians hating us for saying that they are not serving the God that they claim to serve. This is an issue of right worship, with worship seen as serving the Lord. And this is what Jesus has in mind. The Pharisees and Sadducees were worldly minded. That is, they minded the things of the world rather than the things of God. And we see this in the church, and many in the church that walk in this way, and they're going to hate the light. The light of Christ in the Scriptures exposes this worldliness. And so we should expect opposition, even from those who claim to be Christians. But we still must make distinctions. Are they really enemies of Christ? Or have I just riled them up with my bullheadedness? Sometimes we make the distinctions in the wrong places. Are they opposed to the Scriptures? Or did I simply smack them with the beam sticking out of my eye? And how are we determine these distinctions? And I would say, for starters, at your local church, with your elders, and with your pastor. This is one of the reasons, as I mentioned before, that we rely upon the church to help us make these distinctions about who is in the church, who is out of the church, who is a friend of Christ, and who are enemies of Christ. We have the ancient creeds. We have our confessions. We have faithful teachers. And these teachers are marked by, particularly by godly living. Where is the fruit? Is the fruit of the righteousness of God present in their lives? And so let us love one another the way God loves the Son and the way the Son loves the Father. If we do this, then the world will know that we are His disciples, and they will believe that God has sent Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word, the Word of truth, which sanctifies us, which makes clear to us the distinction between truth and a lie, light and darkness, righteousness and wickedness. Father, we pray also for wisdom as we live in a time where many in the church are very confused and the church has lost her savor in some areas. Father, we pray that we would submit to You, to Your church, that we would do so through Your Spirit, and that we would know that we are truly Your disciples because we live in Your Word of truth. Father, we pray that You would build us up, that You would sanctify us, that You would grow us up to be mature, and that we would believe the words of Jesus, that He would never leave us or forsake us, that He would continue to build His church. The Spirit and the glory of Christ would always dwell here. And I pray also that You would put a great longing in us for the resurrection, the time that we will be with Christ where He is. And we do pray in His name. Amen.